Open your Bibles now, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. As most of you know, part of our sabbatical this summer involved attending a conference in Europe to celebrate the 500th birthday of John Calvin. Calvin 500 is the name of it. Jack and Karen were there, and a few other people that you would probably know from the RP Church. It began in Paris with some sightseeing and that kind of thing, but then ended up in Geneva, Switzerland for 5 days of conference time with a lot of preaching. And I don't know if I mentioned it or not, but I think somebody added up there were like 38 sermons in 5 days. And we didn't go to all of them. I don't think anybody went to all of them. It was a lot of preaching. It was good. It was good preaching. It was just a magnificent time. The whole conference was fantastic. But you know, to be there in the city where Calvin spent most of his ministry was really, there was something about it was really magnificent. We worshiped there in the St. Pierre's Cathedral where Calvin's, it was the church he pastored. The preaching that we had was in the pulpit that Calvin preached from, and just the whole environment was fascinating. When Jenny and I both read a biography of Calvin while we were there, and just a lot of walking the streets, you know, thinking about the transforming work of God in that city back when Calvin was there in 1540s, 50s, up into the 60s. Amazing. It's just an amazing kind of thing. And then being surrounded by so many of today's really godly, powerful preachers, and to hear them open the Word of God, and to hear it kind of flowing out of this historical context. There's just something about all of that, thinking of, you know, Calvin's life is still rippling, you know, through cultures. I mean, he's having a profound impact even today, and it really is incredible to ponder all of that, and to be there, to think about that all had a way of just humbling, I think, all of us, and thinking about being a little preacher from a little place in Lafayette, our little congregation, what we do, you think, wow, you know, there's so much that God has done, so much that has gone before us, so much that He's doing right now. And we're just a little, teeny, teeny, tiny speck of the things that God is all about. Not too many of us are called to be known and influential on a grand scale. You know, not many John Calvins in history. Not too many. Most of us are very much aware of our smallness. Wouldn't you agree with me that most of us see our insufficiencies? We see our vulnerabilities. We see our inadequacies. We see our limitations. I mean, aren't you profoundly aware of those? I know I am. And we can feel pretty insignificant. It's a big universe. It's a big universe. And to consider ourselves as a speck of dust, on one level, that's pretty generous. And yet, as we're going to see this morning, we were created. We were created with amazing significance. And in Christ, that significance is reborn. And so we want to see this as we come back into Hebrews 2 today, because these are some things that the Hebrews were struggling with. And as we always say, it just seems like we always say, the struggles then aren't that different from struggles today. Human nature remains pretty much the same. And so we'll see these parallels. We're going to focus on verses 5 through 9 this morning, okay? But I want to pick up the reading. Just start in verse 1. We looked inward in a pretty significant way last week in the first four verses. So let's pick up our reading there, and then I'll read down through verse 9. Let's listen now. This is God's Word. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, by various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. For He did not subject to angels the world to come, but concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all these things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Let's pray now. Lord, help us to understand this part of your word. We pray you teach us the things you want us to learn today. Help us, Lord, to help us to see the things that you want us to see, both about you and about ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what does God think about man? Just a couple of questions I want to ask at the beginning. This is the first one. What does God think about man? And I suppose depending on where you might be reading at the Bible at a particular time, you might come up with different answers to that question. If you're reading Genesis 6 right now, you're going to understand that God was disappointed that He made man. He was grieved over the sinfulness and the sinful intentions that were constantly and are constantly in the thoughts of man. If you're reading Psalm 2, you might see, well, you know, sometimes God laughs at man. Not really a funny kind of ha-ha laugh, but a sovereign laugh when man rises up and rebels against him and thinks that he can be greater than God. If you're reading in the New Testament, the Gospels, you might come upon Jesus weeping as he looks at people, where he's grieved in his heart, where he's sighing with a great burden because he knows what's in the hearts of men. But is that all that God thinks about men? Does he view us as an annoyance? Does he see you as a pest? And what do we think about ourselves? That's the second question. Certainly, far too often we know that we think too much about ourselves. We exalt ourselves way up here when we shouldn't. We think of ourselves as strong. We think of ourselves as independent. We think of ourselves as people who have our acts together and everything's okay with us. We think of ourselves as wise and noble and good. We are way too often way too full of ourselves. But is that all that we think of ourselves? Psalm 8 is the passage that the writer of Hebrews chose at this particular part of his writing to help us understand some of these things. It's the focal point of this text. And this psalm presents a little bit different perspective about man. And it really helps us to see a different perspective on the answers to these questions. It begins with the psalmist looking into the heavens and contemplating the vastness of God. So he's beholding the stars and the moon and the sun and everything above, and he sees how great it is, and his thought immediately goes to how great God is and the vastness of God's being, and he thinks, you know, I'm nothing. His own minuteness becomes what he focuses his attention on. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. And then he says, this is Psalm 8, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, this is the question comes in his mind. What is man? What is man that you would take thought of him? What is the Son of Man that you would care about him? Compared to God, Compared to the expansiveness of creation and of heaven, man is nothing. But compared to eternity, our lives are a vapor. And so the logical conclusion, if we're just working from a foundation of logic alone and not revelation, the logical conclusion would be that we are nothing to God. That we don't mean anything to Him. We are insignificant compared to all that exists. And the reality of it is, my guess is there are times that you feel that in your life. You feel that in some fashion. Who am I? What is my real value? Why am I here? For what purpose do I exist? How do I fit in to all that is around me? Maybe in your life, somewhere along the line, somebody has told you, somebody you love has told you that you're worthless. And you still feel the sting of that. Or maybe you just sense it because you look at your failures, you focus on the things that you can't do, and you feel worthless. The quest for significance is one of man's greatest challenges. And without a reference to God, without help from the revelation of the Word of God, it's an endless quest to find that significance. And so again, I ask, well, what does God think about men? And that's the theme of these few verses. The writer's addressing them to this small group of believers, these Hebrews, these Jewish converts. He's talking to them about this because it's a question that they were struggling with every bit as much as we struggle with it today. Their life was threatened with a coming intense persecution. They'd already begun to experience, not near as much as they were going to, but the writing was on the wall. And they knew that they were being threatened. Some of them had already lost property. Some of them had already been shamed publicly. And on top of this, they'd left behind the one thing that they'd always had as a foundation, one thing that they always used to give them significance and support, and that was the Jewish community. That was all of the things that came with Old Testament Judaism. They'd given that up because they'd come to know that Christ had fulfilled all of those things. So left behind were their Jewish brothers, the signs and the symbols of the Old Testament that gave them so much comfort. And now they were rejected by their fellow Jews, and they were threatened by Rome. And in the middle of all their woes, they had this profound sense of weakness and of insignificance. They were tempted, as we've already seen to some degree, to think, well, maybe our hope is in angels. Maybe somehow these angels can get us out of this mess and deliver us and give us what we need. And so after taking chapter 1 and addressing the superiority of Jesus over the angels, he now turns to their immediate concern by reminding them in verse 5 that these angels, they're not the ones who are going to rule in the world to come. That's what it says there, right? He did not subject to angels the world to come. The implication is that belongs somewhere else, but not to angels. Don't look to them. And he brings that up simply because he wants them to understand that they have significance. They have significance in the ruling in this age to come. And to do that, he takes them to Psalm 8. So what do we learn from Psalm 8? Well, first of all, we find that God crowned men with glory and honor. And you'll see as we move along here, but Psalm 8 speaks both to men and about men, and it's messianic. It speaks to Christ and about Christ. But we start with men, and we learn that God crowned men with glory and honor. What is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. What does God think about you? Well, first of all, he thinks about you. And that's significant. He remembers you. He's concerned about you. Remember, man was the pinnacle of God's creation. Man is unlike the animals and the birds and the plants and the stars above. Unlike even the angels. We were created to reflect the glory of God. We were created in the image of God. And so out of all of the vastness of the universe, out of all of the solar system, all of the stars that exist, all of the particular elements of this world and all the aspects of creation, we alone were created in the image of God. Lower than the angels, in the sense that we are limited by our bodies. We are limited in our power. We don't come in and out of the presence of God whenever we want and however we want to do that. We're not like angels in that sense. We don't traverse His creation like angels appear to be able to do, changing form and in the way that they would appear and in the functions that they've been given. We're not like angels in that sense. We're lower than them in that sense. We have limitations. But God's intention for us is to have great significance, great value. And so that's why He gave us a position in His creation of glory and honor that surpasses everything else that He created. So what does God think about man? Well, this is a good starting point. It's not just that He starts by being disgusted with our sin and rejecting us and bringing judgment and being sorry that He made man. It starts here in creation, crowned with glory and honor. You have immeasurable value because you're a person. Secondly, we learn that God appointed us over His works. Not only did He give us this position of glory and honor, but He gave us great responsibility. You have appointed Him over the works of your hands. Isn't that what God did when He created us? He gave us this responsibility. This is what Genesis 1:28 tells us. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. Rule the fish and the birds and the living things that move on the earth. You rule them. I'm giving them to you. I'm appointing you over them." No one else in creation was entrusted with this task. Of course, Adam got started on it. He named the animals and he started to cultivate the garden. He started to do these things before sin entered the world. So before there was a curse, before there was a fall, Adam was involved in these kinds of things. All of creation was made to glorify God. And man was appointed to head this up, to orchestrate this majestic symphony of praise to God. Thirdly, we learn that God put all things in subjection under our feet. He's put us over them. But not only has He put us over them, He's put them under us. Those are two different works and two different things. In other words, God made the world so that it would submit to Adam, so that it would submit to us. This is how He created His world. Adam not only had this great responsibility, but you see, he had great authority. He had great power that came from God. And what good is it to have responsibility if you don't have the authority to carry it out? He had both of those things. He put all things under His feet. The world was created to listen to and to submit to man. So when we read Psalm 8, we learn a lot about what God thinks about man and what His desire for man is. The only problem is, when we look around us today, we see right away something's not right. Something is not right. The picture of man ruling over all, of the creation willingly submitting to man, that's just not reality. In fact, the opposite so often seems to be true. We can't overcome disease the way we ought to when we read these verses. We can't stop H1N1 in its tracks, let alone find a cure for AIDS or cancer. We have no ability to shut down a tsunami. When an earthquake creates one in the ocean, we just watch it come and we watch it destroy villages and people. Forest fires at best are contained, not really put out before thousands of acres of land and homes are destroyed. The animals that are supposed to submit to us, sometimes they rise up and they attack us. Our fields are plagued with drought and pestilence. And we do things to try and overcome that, but it's a battle that doesn't go away. There's always a new strain. There's always a new enemy. We see these realities and we say a hearty amen to the end of verse 8. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him. See, not only can we not control creation, we can't control our own lives. We can't control our own families. And yet God says, it's not the angels that are going to rule in the age to come. This is something that awaits us. So the question then is, how can this be? How can this be? Sin and rebellion has robbed man of the ability to fulfill His created design. God made us to do something and we're not able to do it. We fail and we fall short. In our natural state, we live selfishly and we do it without reference to God. Death rather than life is our bedfellow. All of creation is fallen and fights against us at every turn. Truly, we do not yet see these things subjected to man. But verse 9 tells us there is something that we do see. There is something we do see. And what we see is both similar and dissimilar to us. We see Jesus, Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Namely, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. First of all, we see that He too was made for a little while lower than the angels. Well, this is simply a picture, right, of the humility and the incarnation of Christ. God became a man. He dwelt among us. He descended from His glory in heaven. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself. He came and He suffered in this fallen world. No angel ever did that. He was the second Adam. That is, He came to do what the first Adam failed to do. Adam sinned, was taken from the garden, introduced the curse into the world. But Jesus came to exercise dominion over all creation. Jesus gave us a taste of that, didn't He? He stopped the storms dead in their tracks. Jesus can stop a tsunami. He healed diseases. He gave the sight back to the blind. Took away leprosy when no one else could do anything but banish the lepers. He fed hungry people. And He did it all in absolute perfection. He did it all with a perfect heart. He did it all obeying every command that God ever issued. He was completely holy, completely righteous, completely pure. Jesus became a man, and He remained God. Secondly, we see that He submitted Himself to death for the sake of others. Jesus suffered death, it says here, so that he might taste death for everyone. You see, in his death on the cross, Jesus willingly laid down his life so that he might eat and drink death. Now, when it says that he tasted death here, it's not talking about, well, he took a little sip of it. It's not just that he took a little tiny bite just to kind of taste what it might be like. No, he tasted it. It's like you sit down and you eat a big meal. I tasted that meal. He ate the whole thing for us. He took the penalty of death for everyone for whom he came to die. I'm not talking about every individual here. This is not a doctrinal statement about for whom he died. It's for every person for whom he did die. It was big enough. He ate it all so that all of his people would know that he'd done that for them. This is the atonement. This is the whole purpose. The whole purpose for which he humbled himself and became lower than the angels for a little while. But now here's the point the writer is driving for. When Christ did that, what happened? He was crowned with glory and honor. See, namely Jesus, verse 9, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What was bestowed upon Jesus as a result of his death and his resurrection was the very thing that man forfeited in the fall. We forfeited our glory and our honor. And we took upon us shame. And we took upon us clothing to cover our shame. But Jesus was given as a man, as the God-man, glory and honor. He received back those things for all men who would be saved. Just think about the Philippians 2, a passage that we go to often that describes for us Christ. It says of Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He tasted death, even death on a cross. Why? For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. Jesus is now the mediatorial king. He is restoring to God. Or if you want to think of it this way, he is redeeming to God and for God the world, the fallen creation. He's ruling over all things, just as God created man to rule over all. The fish and the birds. All things are being submitted to him, just as everything in the original was put in submission to man. Christ is doing all of these things. He's over all things. This explains Ephesians 1, 20 and 21. He brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name in his name. And it says, not only in this age, but it has this eye toward the age to come. The very thing the writer of Hebrews is making reference to here. He put all things in subjection under his feet. So what does this mean for us? All of this in one sense is to bring just two very simple applications. It may seem complex. It may seem complicated. You may have read this a bunch of times. I don't really understand all of this. There are two things, very easy things for you to bring from this today. What does all of it mean? Number one is it means we need to be humble. That's how Philippians 2 begins. When it speaks of Christ, remember all these things I just read you about Christ humbling himself. Remember how that began? Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. We of all people must be humble. We've talked about the vastness of heaven. We've talked about how we can feel small and insignificant. Isn't it amazing that we can know how small and insignificant we are and yet be so proud? And yet maintain such a distance between ourselves and God and think that we don't need Him, that we can go our own way and do our own thing. We have no reason to be proud. We are sinners who are not worthy of one blessing from the hand of God. We fail due to our sin. And instead of grumbling and complaining about the circumstances of our life, we are instead to come to Christ, to find His grace and mercy for us, to be thankful for all that He's done for us, to live in Christ, to give up our lives for Christ. Instead of focusing on ourselves, we're to consider others more important than ourselves. Go back and read Philippians 2 again. Because sandwiching in this great Christological passage that tells us so much about Christ, you have application at the beginning of Philippians 2, you have application in the middle of Philippians 2 on both sides of this, having to do with what it would be like to humble ourselves just as Christ has humbled Himself. When we live in Christ, what a difference that will make, both in our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. The Hebrews were having a little bit of a pity party. They were really discouraged, really feeling worthless, just like we can feel sometimes. But here we are brought back to the realities of living in a sinful world. Suffering's part of life. And only in Christ can it make any sense. Only in Christ, as we humble ourselves before Him, can we find strength. Can we find what we need in terms of our significance and our value. Secondly, we need to seek first His kingdom. We need to seek first His kingdom. And here's the interesting thing. We failed to rule over creation as we were created to do, right? We've seen that. And yet as Christians, we will find ourselves in the future world as rulers. That's the implication of chapter 2, verse 5. Well, this can only be true if and as we are united to Jesus Christ, who is the King and the Lord of all things. It's in our union with Christ that we find that we have something to offer. We have significance and value in terms of the work of the kingdom. Listen to Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So we get all that. That's just the gospel, right? In Christ, we are in Him, we are loved, we are made new, we're alive now. But then it says He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Where are you? You are seated in the heavenly places with Christ, who is ruling over all creation. You are in Him so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, you're seated with Christ. He has defeated sin and death. He is the victor. All things are under His control. His enemies have been dealt the death blow. They've been defeated at the cross. And even though He's still in the process of bringing all things into submission under His feet, we see that work, and we see it in our own day and age, in our own history. And you are united to that. This is who you are. This is your identity. And so it means a couple of things. It means you have hope. You ought to have great hope this morning. Doesn't matter if you're struggling. Of course you're struggling. Who isn't struggling? In your discouragements, in your battles, in your pains, in your sin, in your hurts, there's hope because of Christ. If you are in Christ, He is overcoming all. What is man? Who are you? He remembers you. He thinks about you. He is concerned for you. Your hope in your troubles is in Jesus Christ. You will overcome. So remember that. You have hope. You will overcome if you're in Christ. Secondly, you do have the significance that we've spoken of. In Christ and through Christ, even though you may feel real small, you may feel real unimportant, you have work to do. It's not an accident that you're here. And you're not here just for your own pleasure. You're not here for your own purposes. You have work to do. There's no Christian that doesn't have something to offer the kingdom of God. Jesus is about redeeming the world. And you are united to Him, so you are in that work. You're seated with Christ. You are the salt and the light of the world. So stand tall in Christ. Not on your own, but in Christ. He loves you. He is with you. In Him, you will persevere and you will overcome. Let's pray. Lord God, in all the earth, how excellent is Your name. Lord, You created all that there is. And Lord, we confess and we know how insignificant we feel and how small we are in the grand scheme of all things. And yet, Lord, You've given us value because You made us in Your image. And You're bringing that value back to us as we're united in Christ. And we thank You for that. Lord, lift us up. Give us hope. Help us to persevere in our troubles, to know that You have overcome and You are overcoming. Lord, that does give us encouragement, gives us hope in our present troubles. So we thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's sing this psalm together, 8b, if you'll turn there, please. Think of yourself, but don't just think of yourself. Think of Christ and who He is. And what He's done and who we are is we're in Him. After we sing this psalm, the benediction, Psalm 72G, will be our doxology. Please stand as we sing.
Lord, I adore You, all the earth, how excellent.
Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Please be seated for the announcements. If you open your bulletin up, you'll note that there is a page full today. So I'll just try to hit a couple of highlights. First of all, looking forward to all of you being here this evening as we continue our study in the Ten Commandments. Tonight we'll study the Eighth Commandment, "You shall not steal." Today's our fellowship dinner. Please take note of that. Families FI through L. You have the ovens and the wonderful privilege of cleaning up. We talked a little bit about the life chain already. Take note of the time. And it says, please take your signs with you. There's going to be a correction with that. Dave will actually bring the signs to the life chain, and you will pick them up from him. So as you go across the bridge, Dave will be just across the bridge. It's on the left-hand side, right, Dave? And see Dave, pick up the signs, and thank you, all of you who are willing to go to that today. Small group studies, just take note that we encourage you to sign up. It's still not too late for that as well. The fall work day is this coming Saturday, beginning at 9 a.m., and I encourage you to be there, be ready to work, and enjoy a wonderful lunch and have fellowship together as well. The CYPU Fall Ministry Project is scheduled for October 9th through the 11th, and the team will be actually here to help us with projects and with the work day, actually. The ladies' retreat, please note that that is coming up on us really quick here, and you can read the rest of the information. Other than note, at the very end, if you register today, you'll still be able to get a lower cost rate. Church directories, so there's, I believe, in the back of the church a printed out directory, plus I think they've been emailed to you as well. I encourage you to take a note if you want any corrections made before it's published. Bonnie Stockwell wanted to make note that when Helen and Troy left, they left a number of items, a number of clothing items, book bags, and things like that. And Helen wanted to make sure that they were given to people of the church. So when you go downstairs tonight, after we're dismissed, you'll note that they'll be on a table downstairs. So if there's something that you would like to claim, it's yours. And I think that's pretty much it. You can certainly read the rest of the items here. Jack Rhoda would like to come up on behalf of the C committee to make an announcement, and after that, you're dismissed.
At our last Sunday school teachers meeting, it was decided we would run our scripture memory and personal devotions for the children in a little different way than we have in the past. The purpose is to help the teachers have more time for the lessons. We have a 45-minute class period. What we're going to do is pass out a record sheet that we would like for the parents to be involved in, where they can sign their name or initials, their effort, the children's efforts in scripture memory and their quiet times. There will be a letter in your mailbox to explain this further, and the kids 4th through high school will be getting these records this morning in class. The smaller kids will have their own program for memorization and recording those efforts. So just wanted you to be aware of that. Thank you very much. And Scott has something here.
Last week, for those of you who are kind of confused by what I was saying about Panera Bread at the Tippecanoe Mall, every Sunday night the Beavers pick up everything on their shelves except for sandwiches. But if you know of anybody that needs bread, contact us at our home, or you can do it via email. That there's too much bread for us to eat, and if we did, I'd be out to here. So there's all kinds of stuff there. If you got a sweet tooth, there's a lot of that too. And just a note, during second hour, Asher and I will be outside doing some Dutch oven cooking. So we don't want to alarm anybody. If you see a fire, it's us. So that's about it. Thank you.